Did everybody have a good Thanksgiving? Yeah. Have a great time. Praise God for all the good stuff He does for us. You know, it is so hard for me to understand about myself why a day set aside can change my whole attitude instead of it just being that way all the time. I disappoint myself sometimes that I will take one day of the year and say, really focus that whole day on really thanking the Lord. But sometimes the rest of the year, I just get so far away from it. And this morning, we're studying about the trial of Jesus Christ. And, you know, as we study this passage, we have to remember that what really happened that day was not the trial of Jesus Christ, but the trial of religion is what stood trial that day. And religion was convicted and guilty. And this morning, as we look at this, I want you to take the time to think, what did it mean for the Son of God to stand before a bunch of hypocrites and they be allowed to accuse Him of those horrible things that they did and the way they treated Him? And to think in our world today, if He were put on trial again, where would we stand? What would religion do with Jesus today? So John chapter 18, we're going to start in verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest had delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning as we read this passage, how your wonderful Son stood trial here on this old earth. That man had the thought that they had the power or the authority to hold your Son to an accounting, Lord, is beyond belief. Help us, Father, that we never fall into that religious trap, or that what is expedient for us gets ahead of what is the truth of you. In thy name we pray. Amen. You know, Christ actually, John doesn't dwell on the trial of Christ a whole lot. We're going to go back over to Matthew in a minute and see about this time he was brought before Caiaphas. You know, there's 34 times in the Old Testament that the manner of death of Jesus Christ is described. 34 times. There was over 3,000 prophecies touching on His coming, but there's 34 times that specified the type of death He would die. So this trial, although man thought they had it control, it was under God's control the whole time. This had to take place. But what we want to look at this morning is the way Christ was treated. You know, Caiaphas himself, this high priest, back over in the 11th chapter, I believe it's about the 50th verse, had said it's expedient for one man to die that the whole nation should not perish. So the decision was made before Christ came to trial. There was actually five trials. There was a hearing in front of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. There was a trial in front of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. Then there was three appearances in front of Pilate, if we went through all the Gospels to study them. So he was made to stand in front of charges five times prior to his crucifixion. The account John gives, remember John in the writing of this book, his focus is on the deity of Christ. And because of that focus, he would not dwell on the authority of that religious council there. So he gives us a brief picture. But we're going to look at in Matthew and get a deeper understanding of what took place in front of this high priest. But what we have to understand is that the story we're reading today, what brought us to that point? What brought the world to that point at that time? Let's get that clear in our minds, because sometimes we Christians, especially coming up this time of year, we're going to get excited and get dressed up and get festive and celebrate the birth of Christ. And then in a few months, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And that's the 2 days when the churches get packed and everybody feels guilty if they're not at church and all the religious mumbo-jumbo go on. But we need to know what brought the world to the point that the Son of God would stand trial. What truly did it? Because sometimes we kind of gloss over the facts. Our part in it, what the world had done to get it there. And I want you to understand that, why he stood trial that day to some 2,000 years ago. You know, God started the world in a perfect environment. They had the Garden of Eden, that beautiful place where there was no sin, no sickness, no disease, no death. There was just perfection. If we study the book of Genesis, we see how that the mist arose from the ground and watered the plants. Just a perfect environment, something you and I can't even comprehend, but a tropical environment. And he created two perfect people. The beautiful thing is that on the day that God created those two perfect people, he knew that his son would stand trial for the sins of those two perfect people someday. He knew his son would have to die. Well, God allowed man to have that free will, and as we know, Adam and Eve couldn't handle it. Free will allowed them to make their own decision, and in making those decisions, they made the wrong one. So God let the world then kind of tumble in disarray for a few hundred years. We know there was a law in place because we see Cain and Abel bringing offerings to the altar. So we know there was some law in place. God had given instruction, but we don't have a record of what it was. In fact, if we study the book of Isaiah, we see that it says that God put prophets since the beginning of time to proclaim his word. So it was always in place. But God let the world tumble in disarray after this big event that happened in the Garden of Eden. And as man came farther and farther and farther down the hill, God all of a sudden said, I've got to stop this. It's become so evil. It's such a horrible world is out there that I will destroy the world and save 8 people. And we know about the flood and Noah and the ark. He saved those 8 people and let it come forward that you and I might have the opportunity to live. Then he brought a fella named Moses along a few hundred years later. And to Moses he handed some tablets and some written instruction that was called the law. And that law itself set the scene for what we're studying today. That's the trial of Christ. Because they are bringing him on trial under the law, and an accusation of blasphemy is what they'll bring the Son of God on trial for. So God, in fact, wrote the law that would try his son. Not only did he provide the sacrifice, he provided the means to bring that sacrifice to the cross in creating that law, and he knew it when he wrote it. Well, that law itself showed man that there's no hope for you. You can't do it. It just won't. It's kind of like some of us, you know, if you put a speed limit sign that says 55 and there's one every 100 yards, there's still no way in the world you're going to do 55. Go do 60, 65, 70. We're like the Jews were. Law just makes us want to be worse. And so we fall and we get worse and worse and worse. So things deteriorated till the point came that God says, I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to step back. And for 400 years, there was no communication between God and mankind. That's the period of time you see between your Old Testament and the New Testament, the last prophet being Malachi. And so there was 400 years of silence. And in that period of time, in that vacuum that existed, these guys, not these specific ones, but the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people, started developing their own rules. They started rewriting the law. You know, they like went through the law with a pencil and crossed certain things out and changed the wording to where it benefited them and gave them sole authority. And these guys, by the time Christ came, had perfected this to the point that they were who was worshipped and not God. God was a name among the people, but the ones that were really worshipped in the churches of that day were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're the ones that drew attention. This fellow that's mentioned in here today, Annas, he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas had been the high priest himself, and still, if you study the history of that time, the works of Josephus will tell you that Annas had control. He still, even though he wasn't the high priest, he was still in control. He dictated what was going to happen. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, just did what Daddy said. And he was had the title high priest, but he was no more the ruler of the Sanhedrin than you or I would be. This old guy, Annas, had complete control. Well, Jesus threatened that control. See, this old guy for a long time had been able to get the people to do whatever he wanted. He had control of the treasury. He had control of the council. He lived in beautiful dwelling. He just was so threatened by Jesus coming along. Because can you imagine, if you're the leader of the people, if you're the religious authority, and all of a sudden somebody's out there teaching that you're all wrong, would you not feel threatened? Would you not determine that this guy's got to go because everything I have is going to slip away if I allow him to keep going? So we see that he approached Judas Iscariot. And they offered him 30 pieces of silver. And we studied back at the Last Supper how Satan then entered into Judas and took control of the situation, because Satan had been trying for the beginning of time to stop this Messiah thing. He didn't want it to happen. So now he's working in one of Christ's own, and that's Judas, and he's turned over. And oh, this old guy, Annas, has now got control of things, and he has him in custody. And the last time we were in the book of John, we talked about when they came and arrested him and how Christ said, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." And it says they fell backwards. They fell backwards in the face of the Son of God. But he allowed himself to be arrested. And now today, we see at his trial what's going to take place. There's three primary figures or groups identified here. We have Pilate, we have the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious council, and we have Jesus himself. And what we read in this story, although the story's written around the trial of Jesus Christ, what I believe we find here is that we see religion itself on trial. It's no secret to any of you who know me to know that I do not like religion. I think it is the greatest deterrent there is to true worship. Because religion has rules written by man. Whether you go to a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church, there's rules that man has slipped in there, and I don't like religion. We know that the book of James tells us that true religion is to take care of the widows and orphans. That's true religion. Now, the glory we pray to God, that's worship, that's praise. But our work here on earth is to do the right thing and always do the right thing. So this day I see in my mind that religion was on trial. If you would turn over to the book of Matthew and let's look at chapter 26. I've told some of you this story before. When I moved to Taos and started pastoring in this town, it was so offensive to me that the schools had things going on Wednesday nights. It really bothered me. I thought, how dare they? That's the Lord's night. Well, I was wrong. Baptist tradition had me, by the hair of my head leading me around. We always had prayer service on Wednesday nights. So how could the world not realize that you can't do anything else on Wednesday nights? Probably the biggest wake-up call I've ever had in my life. And I was not a young man when that happened. And it kind of scared me. From that point forward in my life, I've tried to be very cautious and to obey those things which are of God and ignore the heck out of those things which are of man. I just really enjoy that part of life, being true to God and getting rid of the junk. Yancey's dad has a church out in Nevada, and they have their prayer service on Thursday night, right? And you know what? They can still get to heaven even though they do that on Thursday nights. Isn't that an amazing thing, folks? Still an amazing thing. Religion has messed with our heads so bad, folks, and it so saddens me. You know, sometimes when I get ready for church on a Sunday morning, and I put a suit and a tie on, I think, how many people are afraid to talk to me because I've got a suit and a tie on? We deal in a community of unchurched people to a great extent. We deal with people who are, you know, 30 years ago, whether you were a believer or not, you went to church. Everybody went to church. It was just what was done. But we're in a time now when we have many people who don't ever enter the doors of a church. And we still have allowed religion, I'm afraid, to structure the expectations in the church to where the unchurched people are not comfortable. Let me free first to tell you, I do not believe in seeker-friendly churches. I think that's garbage. The church is about the truth of the Scripture, all right? If people come in and they don't want to hear it, then they probably need to leave. This is what church is about. But because of religion, we've structured things to where some people never get the opportunity to hear it. We run them off with our expectations. Instead of establishing a place that people can come in and hear the truth and not be intimidated by man's rules, that worries me many, many times. You guys remember when we got rid of our pews and brought chairs in? You know, as much as I was for bringing the chairs because we needed that room for our Awanas program, it was hard of me to let go of those pews. I even bought one, so I had one at the house. I can still get it. It's in the garage. I can go out there and kick back and feel like a Baptist. That feels good. But it was hard to let go of those things. And sometimes I'm afraid, just like these guys, religion allows us to overlook God in our lives. That if we meet the expectations of man and religion, then we really don't care what God has to say that's in truth. Let's read what happened in front of Caiaphas. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 to 68. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought fault witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? That is it which these witnesses held against thee. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee. Now, I want you to get this word, adjure thee, and swallow it. Christ had to respond at this point. It was within the law of God that when the high priest adjured someone to speak, they had to respond. That's what Christ didn't say anything up to this point. But even facing this travesty of justice, Christ still obeyed the law. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven? Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffet him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" So we have the Sanhedrin gathered. We see Jesus brought in, picture of meekness, humbleness, but of pure dignity. Far surpassed anything those guys in their pretty robes could look like. He's brought before him, and Jewish law required two witnesses to be brought to testify before anyone could be found guilty. So the story tells us they looked around to find some false witnesses, and they couldn't find any. They tried and they tried. Finally, some fellow, and Christ had made this statement almost 3 years prior. This guy said that he could tear down the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, he was speaking of his own body. You and I know that, but of course, we're looking backwards, so we have a little better insight than they did. The priest says, "I command you by the law of God to speak." And Christ says, "You know, the next time you're going to see me, I'm going to be in the clouds." Now, I don't know if you guys really comprehend this, but what he's telling them is that you are going to be a bunch of dead fellas rotting in hell, and I'm going to be riding back to earth. That's the next time you're going to recognize me, because there's going to be something called the Great White Throne, and you're going to appear in front of me. You're going to stand trial. I'm going to be the judge, and all I'm going to do is open the books up and say, this is what your life was about. That's what he's expressing here. Well, then this old high priest, such drama. NBC, CBS, none of them could touch what went on this day in that little room. He rips his clothes. He cries out how offended he is. He's just, you know, you can picture this guy. The tears in his face. His face bright red, screaming unto heaven, "God, did you hear what this man said?" As he rips his clothes to put on the show for the people. Religion is found guilty at that point. See, ripping their clothes was a sign of great pain. It's a sign of that the religious leaders did when the true God had been offended. I sometimes think of my Savior standing there and just try to get a grasp of what he felt when he saw this guy play this game. Remember, Jesus was there from the beginning of the world. That he saw the creation of the world, that he saw the fall of the world, that one day, knowing he must die, him and his Father said, "It's time for me to go." That he saw beforehand these hypocrites, these ultra-religious rulers, that he saw that what they had taken was a purity of the worship of God, that true offense at blasphemy was a beautiful thing, that those who hurt when God was blasphemed, that's a beautiful, precious thing. You and I, every one of us, should be offended when our God is blasphemed. Whether we do or not anymore in this old world, we'll talk about that in a minute. But Christ saw this guy who wore the clothing of one anointed of God to lead his people. And he sees this hypocrite rip his clothes off and cry out that God has been offended. As I reread this story again, I think of some of the preachers that I see on TV. And I just see this. The yelling and the screaming. You know, I grew up in the sticks of Oklahoma. In those days in those churches, there wasn't any air conditioning. There wasn't any, you survived. In the summertime, the preacher threw his coat off, he threw his tie off, he had his handkerchief out wiping the sweat. Some of the old hellfire and brimstones on those, spit would fly. All that good stuff would happen. And from that we saw televangelists develop a whole act. We can see them in the $6 million church building with the $1 million worth of air conditioning system. We see them in $3,000 suits. Throw the coat off. Throw the tie off. Get excited. Turn red in the face. Mess up their bouffant hair and just get all fired up. That's what I picture when I read about this Caiaphas guy. It's a false impression of offense. You offend me because you offend my God. He was no more offended than the guy out in the street was that day. And have we not taken religion down this same path, folks? Have we not turned it into a facade? It's not sadly many times when we cry out from the greatest offense or the greatest pain, we're simply hiding our own inadequacies and our own lack of respect for God. Isn't that what we've done with religion? Is to hide our weaknesses instead of drawing out God's strength? Isn't religion created to draw out the strength of God and that it drives men to their knees in acknowledgement of a mighty God? Isn't that what religion is really all about? But yet, we've taken it to a point that we've put man's rules in it, just like these people did. Just like they had done. They had special robes that were to mean something, created way back with Moses. God said, dress your priests this way. But these guys had turned it into a joke. They had in their temples, you know, they had this horn-looking thing so that when they walked in the door, they'd throw a few coins in there, you know. Boy, it would make a lot of noise going down, and everybody would know they gave money. What a joke it is that religion practiced under man's rules does nothing but make man look foolish. Religion practiced under God's rules brings glory to God in the highest. That's what religion is. It's when you and I participate and partake. It's when we raise our voices in joy. Yet this day, the religious leaders would not even take Jesus into the judgment hall because if they went in there, it was a dwelling for the Gentiles. They would be defiled. And then they couldn't participate in the Passover. Now, the irony is this. Christ was the Passover. He was. They were there to celebrate this great event when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt. And they had the permanent Passover lamb, the holy lamb there whose blood would cleanse us all. And they threw him in the judgment hall, but they wouldn't go in. They would put an innocent man to death, but they wouldn't walk in that door because it would defile them. Now you tell me that's not religion gone haywire. Tell me that's not pretty messed up. Oh, kill him. Kill him. We want him dead. But ooh, keep that Gentile junk off of us because we want to be able to go home and eat lamb with the family. Oh, what a horrible thing that is. It's as if we in Taos Valley Baptists would get all excited and pumped up and go into this emotional thing and forget what we were worshiping and then bust out the door to hit Hunan's as fast as possible. The Hunan's is pretty holy, but the rest of it is junk, guys. These guys were so afraid of being defiled that they would put an innocent man to death. You know, if sometime you got the time, study Psalms 22. It talks about the manner of death, the Savior. See, the religious rulers had a right to stone someone to death. They could do it that way, okay? But they wanted him crucified. What's the wonderful thing is that the Bible already said he was going to be crucified. God was in control. God already had it. And so, folks, it's not only that God sent his son to die. God sent his son and prepared the place of death. He prepared the judgment of the religious council. He prepared Pilate. And Pilate was the most politically correct man that ever lived. If you go to chapter 19 there in the book of John, turn there real quick with me. John chapter 19. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And we have to stop there for a minute. Now remember in Matthew it said they beat him. They spit in his face, and they used a word called buffeted him. Not a word we're real familiar with, but what it literally translates to means is, if I would hold you and beat your face, until it was so bruised it would be unrecognizable. That's buffeted. It's not a beating in the body, it's a beating in the face. So the reason that there in Matthew 26 where it says they spit on him, they buffeted him, they hit him, it's to give you the picture that, yes, they hit his body, but they buffeted his face. That he was so marked, he was. If you study Isaiah, you'll see it says he was unrecognizable, not to be recognized. Now, Caiaphas sends him to Pilate and says Pilate took him, quizzed him, and then scourged him. And the scourging is a brutal thing. It's a whip. It's called a cat of nine tails. Nine leather strips with either glass or metal on the ends of it. So when it hits, it buries in the flesh and it rips the flesh out. And you know what? I don't want to get into drama this morning. I want you to picture what happened to your Savior, but that's not the important part. The important part is that he arose from the grave. That's what saved us. But we need to realize what he went through because of religion. Now, these old Roman soldiers, they throw this pretty robe around him and take a crown of thorns and pop it down on his head. What I want you to visualize is Christ, as those soldiers finished with him, after being beat by the Sanhedrin and their servants, being scourged by Pilate, being the robe and the crown, how he would have looked as he was brought back out. And again, I don't want to focus on the theatrics of this morning. I just want you to get that picture. And then I want you to realize what it was like the day they went to the grave and nobody was there. That when he reappeared, it was in perfection, totally healed. A beautiful resurrection happened that day when our Savior went from being beaten down to rising up from the grave. And the reason I want you to have those two pictures is that in your life, if you take religion and let it control you, as this religious council did, you will always carry the marks of the beating, because religion was judged guilty and it's been beat senseless. But the Christian arose from the grave to a new life. And we carry that glorious beauty that Christ carried that day. See, I don't carry the marks of the cross on me. I carry the mark of the resurrection on me. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I thank my God he was willing to take this beating. But that day he didn't stand trial. The world stood trial. Religion stood trial. All that was against what God had told, that had been taken and corrupted and perverted, stood trial. You know, we stand in our little world and we walk around and say, "Thank you, God." And 99% of the time, God's not even in our head. It's a phrase. It's a term. Sometimes we'll stop for a moment before we eat our meal if we're not too hungry. Say a little grace. You know, Thanksgiving, there's probably more people said grace on Thanksgiving than any other day of the year. It's just, that's the thing, isn't it? Oh, this day, I'm going to get down on my knees. You know, Lord, you gave me this turkey, and you gave me this ham, and you gave me these sweet potatoes. I don't know why you gave me those nasty things, but you gave them to me. But best of all, there's pumpkin pie. And Lord, I'm going to take a moment and thank you today. But what does it mean to us? See, religion controls most of that. Folks, I told you before, prayer's not a big deal. There's more prayers coming from Las Vegas, Nevada every day than anywhere else in the world. Oh, Lord, let me hit this last dollar. But religion says that's the way we're supposed to act, huh? Christianity says, I'm thankful all the time because my Savior stood in front of this religious council. And he stood tall and he stood proud, and no matter how bad they beat him, they could not keep him down. And if we're Christians, no matter how bad the world turns on us, it cannot keep us down. It cannot hold us back. We're not here to profess empty words. We're here to glorify our God. We're here to rejoice in the fact that he stood trial that day, and yet you and I will spend our time. Well, I can't say you. I don't live with any of you. I know me. I can whine with the best of them when I have a little bit of a bad day. You know what? Ooh, my wife can come home from work, and I can, if she'll let me, I could spend the rest of the evening and tell her how bad life is to me. Just to me. She has it easy. She just has to listen to me. Whine and cry and moan and groan. Yet I'm not an innocent man. Do you understand that? Jesus Christ had no sin. Raised not his voice in complaint. Did not say, whoa, you got the wrong guy. He didn't say anything but this. Back in John chapter 17, I have lost none of these that thou hast given me, Father. I haven't lost any of them. And I'm going to stand trial. And I'm going to die for them. But not just them, Dad. I'm going to die also for those that are going to be saved by the words that these will preach. That's you and me. And he stood that day in that judgment hall and let a pompous little guy like Pilate quiz him, saying, are you a king? Oh, and I love Jesus' response. Are you asking me this, or did somebody else tell you that, Pilate? You know how big that would make Pilate feel? Isn't that? I love it. I just love it. You can see Pilate turning red. Do you know who I am? And Jesus says, oh, Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom, if it were of this world, my servants would run in here and cut your head off to protect me. But I'm not going to reign here. And folks, if we had the time to go through all of Pilate's responses, we'd say Pilate was scared. This boy was a nervous wreck because he was caught in a trap. His politically correct thing to do was to act like a Roman ruler and let the Jews have what they wanted, but not everything they wanted. But Pilate's stuck because he's hearing, man, this guy's the Son of God, or claims to be. So Pilate tries to compromise, has him scourged, brings him back, stands on his little balcony and says, who do you want me to let go? Crowd says, not him. Pilate says he's an innocent man. I can't find anything he's done wrong. And then Pilate does what I consider the ultimate in hypocrisy. He has them make a little sign that says King of the Jews, and he writes it in Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew. Has them put it on the cross. Just like when we were studying Mark, he washes his hands. Those three characters we had that day, how do they affect us? Well, we had religion, who claimed to do the right thing but was doing nothing but the wrong thing. We had Pilate, who's a guy that didn't have the guts to do the right thing. We had Jesus Christ, our namesake, the one we're named after. And he stood tall, and he stood true, and he took whatever they could hand out. Because he loved Yancey. Because he loved Joe. Because he loved you, Jesse. He took all of it that day for that reason. He loved Brian, Ken, Richard. Every one of you who knows him, he stood there that day because he loved you. And that's a pretty brutal picture that we don't want to focus on. Again, when you walk out of here, so I want you to think about the beating. I want you to think about the day they went to the grave and this glorious appearance of Christ was there. And that gentle, loving, kind attitude he had to those who came to the grave, even though they had ran when he was arrested. And I want you to realize that's the picture of the one who wants to take your hand today. He's the one, if you're a Christian, you've gotten off track, he wants to put his arm around you and say, throw the religion away. Come walk with me in truth. He's the one, if you don't or have not accepted Christ as your Savior, he's the one that wants to take you in his arms and hold you as you sob through your sins and realize that even though you're not worthy, he wants you. He's the one for you today who are walking the right path, who've got your life straight, and you're serving that wonderful Son of God who stood that day. That resurrected Christ is the one that wants to pat you on the back and tell you to go over and help somebody else that they might grow too. That's the picture of my Lord. See, my Lord wasn't judged guilty that day. Nobody can judge the Son of God guilty. He's God. They have no authority. See, my God is not the one who allowed His Son to be brutalized that day. That was just a body. It was just a human piece of flesh. That's not what He carried to heaven. My God that day stood and judged religion guilty. And He said, "You fools, you fools. Here on this earth, I'm here to die for even you, Caiaphas, if you would simply acknowledge who I am." Now we know that after Christ went back, many of the priests became Christians. I don't think Caiaphas made it, but we know there were many of the priests. If we study Acts chapter 1 and 2, we see that many who were leaders in the temple turned to Christ. So that day, there was probably some in that crowd that was yelling, "You're guilty," that later on had to fall to their knees and say, "Oh, if I'd have just accepted Him, if I'd have just stopped Him." Today, what picture do you have in your mind? Do you have a picture of religion that says stained glass windows, pretty buildings, all the other rigmarole? Do you have a picture of truth that the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I ask you today, when you leave here, realize that religion's already been judged guilty, that the Son of God stood innocent on that day, that you and I didn't have to be put on trial. We've already been judged and found innocent. Isn't that beautiful? That if you know Jesus as your Savior, you've already been judged innocent. Is that something to be happy about? Come on, I know some of you are still awake. Give me some help here. Yes, we're judged innocent. Brian, I want to do a Christmas carol this morning. I don't know what one, but let's do one. Please stand. I think they're in the 280s somewhere in there. I'm blindsided poor Brian this morning, so give him in here. What number are we going to do? 289. Turn your hymnals number 289. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a Christmas carol. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Dear Lord God, this morning there is no way for me as a man to put any more meaning into your trial than what you wrote about, and I apologize for my inadequacy. I just hope, God, that we can take the fact that religion could not. You said when you built your church that even the gates of hell could not prevail against it. What's beautiful, even religion can't prevail against you, God. That the silly stuff we get caught up in means nothing. It's the truth. It's doing the right thing. It's fulfilling the Father's wishes. It's standing proud and tall for what we believe in. It's having the hope of eternal life that we face each day with. It's rejoicing in your name that the peace that surpasses all understanding is in our lives. Bless us this week, Lord, we pray unto thee. Amen.